If you brought your Bibles, will you open with me and turn to Psalm 145? While you're turning there, today happens to be my mother's 83rd birthday. My mother, as you may not know, constitutes what I think is one-third of our television viewing audience online, followed by Brian's mother and Clint's mother. But I think she's watching this morning, so Mama, happy birthday. I'll make sure I get that in there somewhere. So anyway, she would think that was funny, I promise you. Psalm 145, David says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and great his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who will love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. I feel like I've referred to it so much that it's time for me to exegete my favorite cartoon. I even received a coffee mug from one of you recently that has this cartoon on it. I've discussed it so many times. However, there is a backstory to this particular cartoon. I've mentioned often how strange it is, the things your mind holds on to when you get older my age. But I remember very vividly asking my father as a teenager what it was that we were going to do in heaven. I'll admit it's a common question, right? I mean, the idea of eternity alone is kind of mind-bending enough to really bake your noodle. I mean, what is that in nature of that eternity going to be like? How will we feel that? Well, I remember my father saying, we will spend an eternity praising God. Now, I would like to congratulate my father posthumously for the correct answer, right? Seminary taught me that indeed, the essence of being in the presence of God is to eternally render him the praise that he is due. But let's just say that age 10 to 12, this prospect failed to register with me with any sense of anticipation. I vividly remember thinking to myself, yippee. Anything else that we're going to do in heaven there, right? Okay, so enter Gary Larson's famous Far Side cartoon single panels from years ago, right? This is his rendering of my dilemma. Okay, presumably, the individual in question has just arrived in, you know, fluffy cloud heaven, donned in his new wings. He's got an angel wear cloak on, and he suddenly realizes that there's nothing to do there. Who of us would not wonder to ourselves, you know, I wish I'd brought a magazine, right? Now look, if you've not heard me reference this cartoon, it just means you probably have not been to our church very often. But in almost every time that I've made mention of it, it's always been in passing. And it's always in the service of some larger point. But this morning, I want to take a dive into Psalm 145 to find out the deeper questions surrounding the emotions that drive us to praise. That's my topic. Psalm 145 is actually very interesting if you read it in the original Hebrew language, because the psalm is what we would call an acrostic. That is to say that the first line, the first letter of each word of each stanza begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It turns out there are actually a bunch of these in the Psalter, by the way. But not only that, we find out this is the last psalm that King David authors in the entire Psalter. In other words, David is employing this very common poetic device to make his final registry in the book of Psalms. What's he going to do with it? Answer, he spends all of it simply listing the things that have enamored him with the great thought of God. Now, my guess is that you make sense of that in the same way that most people do. You think to yourself, okay, well, that's, of course, David. He's David. He's just religious like that. That's why we put guys like that in the Bible, Les. But look, my premise this morning is that the idea of praise is so deeply misunderstood. And our lack of clarity on what it is and how it works is one of the greatest hindrances to religious church-going folk that can face in their spiritual well-being. That's my premise, and I don't think I'm overstating it. And so I simply want to throw out three simple ideas this morning. I want to look, first of all, at the object of praise, the nature of praise, and then understand the future of praise. Let's take that first one there. Because I want to look at what David is praising here, because it's really important. And you can take notice of yet another literary device that David employs, because he opens the psalm saying that he will praise and bless the Lord, quote, forever and ever. Well, this is also the way in which he ends the psalm in verse 21. All flesh will bless his name forever and ever. Now look, this bracketing, we might call it a book-ending device, was also a way of sort of clarifying and pointing towards the main theme of the psalm, which to David is praise. When you look at the purpose of eternity, he's saying, you will find that praise is at its heart. Why? Well, because God is just that great. You know, great, that's actually the first word in verse 3. Great actually begins in Hebrew with gimel, the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which means that David is emphasizing greatness. In other words, he wants us to look at the object of praise, which is God's greatness, which I would argue is probably a pretty mundane word for us. Something is great, it's an overused word. But that sort of word within its Hebrew word grouping, where it's translated great for us, the Hebrew gadol, elsewhere is translated as the word magnify, which means that when you use the word great, you're referring to something that has gotten large. It's huge. It's expansive. Sometimes it'll be used to refer to children who grow up and get big, right? And this is what David is fixated on. God himself has become large to David. He has expanded. Which, if you think about it, you know, large things, whether they're in your house, whether they're on your path, whether they're in your town, whether you saw them on vacation, they tend to be the most memorable, do they not? Last August, my wife and I had the pleasure of driving my middle daughter from Seattle down to San Francisco. If you know anything about the Northern California area, it takes you right past Mount Shasta in the Northern California wilderness up there. And what makes the site of Mount Shasta so amazing is just how close to the mountain Interstate 5 takes you, which simply means that you're staring at this thing for almost 45 minutes of your trip. It's so vast. It's so huge, right? Look, the point is, when something is that large, you would describe it in Hebrew as being great. It means it looms large in the view. And David is saying that has happened to him with God. I would argue it's a pretty nice description of what it means to become a Christian at all. God is enlarged in your vision. He's occupying more space in your life. He cannot be ignored. But of course, there's more, of course. David says all of human history, he predicts, is going to join him, he says in verse 4. And what are they going to say? They're going to say what they say in verse 8, which, by the way, as I was reading it, should have sounded familiar to some of you Bible students. He says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." Okay, does that sound familiar? Those are the same words that were spoken to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses went up to meet with God on the mountain. Yes, while he was there, he got the Ten Commandments, but while he also was there, he asked God to, quote, show him his glory. And of course, instead of risking Moses' life by showing him his face, God says to Moses what you have written in our verse 8. So that the phrasing becomes one of the most referenced verses about God, really in the entire Bible. Five times alone in the Psalter, the phrasing that's used there in verse 8 is referring to God. Okay, what's the point? The whole point of David's psalm is to rehearse the covenant love. That's that steadfast love word again. I told you it'd come up over and over again. Hesed, covenant love, committed love. But here in our psalm, we find out that it not only includes individuals, but actually the entirety of creation. The last half of the psalm is David considering God's exercise of salvation to his people. But I want to drill down on what he focuses on about God's majesty over creation for a moment. Again, we're talking about God's greatness. And what David has arrived at essentially is a vision of God that is not limited to only one part of his life. In other words, as important as the temple was in David's thinking, it is God's lordship over every area of life that has really caught his attention, driving him to poetry and to praise. I've actually come to look at my own early parts of experience with religious life and Christianity with the word compartmentalized. That is, God occupied the space in my life where I went to church, where I read the Bible, where I did, you know, Christian stuff. But when it came to sort of the secular things that I was doing, I always felt a little self-conscious about it. Like I wasn't being very spiritual when I was watching movies or listening to music that wasn't explicitly Christian. But again, in the life cycle of my own Christian growth, I had some very patient people explain to me that that dichotomy, as it were, between the spiritual things in life and the secular things in life was actually quite false. In other words, when Jesus was raised from the dead and declares at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me," he is at that moment establishing his lordship over all things. Which means that what David was seeing in this psalm was something that was only going to fully come true in Jesus. We said that over and over again this spring. What he's saying is that now I see God's fingerprints everywhere. God's lordship has begun to extend over every area of life. And so again, for me, God became great to me. He was enlarged. I used to only comprehend him in my life as being at church. But now I realized that that musician whose music I loved, they only got their talent from God, regardless of how he or she railed against God, even in their lyrics. I began to realize that that director of that movie could not help but reflect the truth of God's word in the narrative structure of their film. Why? Because God is great. He is large in life. Since that time, I've sort of described this transformation as the world just getting much more interesting to me than it used to be. And look, I go into this for actually a very specific reason, because I really do fear that we are losing our witness to this world. And to illustrate this, I'll refer to a conversation I had a number of months ago with someone who actually doesn't even live in Oxford about a quote that I had read from a certain author that I had read about in the New York Times. Well, as soon as I got to the end of that particular quote, the person looked at me and said, well, yeah, but they're a liberal. And your point is? Again, the question is, this strikes me as a loss of ability to think. Because what we've learned is we are being called to evaluate ideas through the lens of God's word, which both critiques all worldviews and affirms certain elements from within all worldviews. My argument is today we have made God quite small. And the exhortation of David's final psalm is that God become great, that we begin to see him in every area of life. Again, which begs a question and brings us to point two about the nature of praise. With that backdrop, we're ready to talk about the nature of praise. And here, I've got to lean into a little essay by C.S. Lewis that, again, I've referred to often here, but I've never done a deep dive into, and this gives me the excuse. There's a little book by C.S. Lewis called Reflections on the Psalms. It has been incredibly helpful for Brian and I in this series, but there is a chapter there entitled A Word About Praising. In this little chapter, Lewis opens with this this idea of how curious it was to him when he first became a Christian that there were so many places in the Psalms where God not only was praised, but he was actually commanding his people to praise him. Huh, how vain, Lewis thought. Or worse, how insecure of this God who's actually asking for his creatures to praise him. You know, Lewis thought that it was a miserable idea that God should sort of be like, quote, a vain woman wanting compliments, or a vain author presenting his new books to people who never met him or heard of him. It just, to him, seemed like it was beneath God to ask for praise. But then he goes on to say that this was a misunderstanding about how humans work. And here's what he said. He said, quote, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. All the world, he says, quote, rings with praise. He says this, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, already did that this morning, rare stamps, okay, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. Now look, if you begin to think about it, you'll begin to realize that a ton of what you call your day this week is occupied by praise, if you buy into Lewis's definition. Now here's the question, how do you account for the pervasiveness of this human activity? Well, here's the famous quote that I've quoted many times before. He says this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. Okay, y'all, it'd be very hard for me to overstate the kind of impact that quote has had on me. Because what he's saying is that the reason why you and I have this longing to praise is because we have an instinct for joy. And we really can't enjoy anything until we've talked about it, praised it. Actually, I would argue until we've actually gotten other people to praise it as well. You know, Stevie Wonder didn't just say, oh, how lovely my child is. He looked at us and said, isn't she lovely? She needs for you to acknowledge the beauty of the newborn child. Did you see that movie? Hey, listen to this song. Or maybe just as simple as, look, we're always doing this, right? We're doing it. It's because speaking it, praising it is part of the fun. So here's my point. The reason why Psalm 145 is a litany of praise is because it was the only way for David to fully enjoy the God he served. It wasn't just duty for him, it was the experience of joy. Now look, there's a principle of our humanity that is hinted at here. Years ago, I heard a commentator once suggest that there was a profound relationship between our thoughts and our words. I wonder if you've seen this. We tend to think of our thoughts as things, I don't know, that roll around inside of our heads. But my point has always been that until you clothe that thought in a word, the meaning and the power of that word, it doesn't really come home to us until we speak it, does it? Again, my all-time favorite example is seeing men, it's always men, at rehearsal dinners toasting the groom, their best friend. And in those moments, those gentlemen cry every single time. They cry every single time, right? Why? Because they have wrapped their thoughts in words. And because it's highly likely that it is the first time that they've ever expressed their affection to another man in any way without having to qualify it by assurances of their own heterosexuality, they start to cry, right? What happens? Their affection, which they've always had, never come home to them until they speak it and they weep. Here's the interesting thing. This is not just true for positive emotions like love for the groom. It's actually true for negative ones. When was the last time that you got really angry at someone, a friend, a family member, and you almost kind of make that unconscious choice to kind of let it go? You vent for a second. It only takes about 20 seconds, does it, for something to build, and suddenly that thing that was kind of a minor irritation is now a nuclear holocaust of rage. And you wonder where that came from. How did that build and build like that? Why does that happen? Answer, because our words enhance our thoughts. They make life real. They take things from being purely abstract and they make them concrete. Only though when we express them. All right, now, are you ready to understand the role of praise in a Christian's life? Because listen to this line by Lewis. I cannot stop thinking about this. He says, in the process of being worshiped, God communicates his presence to men. Okay, what do we mean when we say we enter the presence of God? Look, I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with this, but most of us get, I don't know, a little metaphysical about it, right? We get hung up on this invisible realm and this assurance from people where it's like, oh, y'all, God is like here. That's our idea, right, of God's presence. But look, with Lewis's notion, now I think what he means is that God's presence is experienced when he becomes concrete to us. That is, he manifests his presence in our praise. Why? Because when we verbalize our thoughts about him, when we celebrate what we have learned about him, when we begin to talk through his greatness and magnify our thoughts about him, he comes home to us. He becomes more real. He becomes more enjoyable. He becomes more delightful. In a word, he becomes present with him. Look, I got one more quick point to make before this, but can I make a quick application before I do this? It really occurs to me that we are never more evangelistic than when we are praising. You ever notice this? And I do think it's kind of tragic that evangelicalism has often been sort of racked by a history of technique, packaged presentations, as it were. I'm not here to argue that there's no value whatsoever in those tools, but maybe possibly it's a little bit wrongheaded. Look, my advice to those who want to be better at witnessing to the watching world is to begin to focus on your praise. Search instead for the joy that's expressed in the greatness of God, like Psalm 145 does. Begin to get curious about it. Talk about it. I mean, haven't you ever had the experience on Sunday morning of singing your way into a better frame of mind? Happens to me all the time on Sunday mornings. Which leads me to the last thought, and that is this question of the future of praise. Because again, focus on what I've been saying to you. I say we are not really experiencing the fullness of joy until we say something about it, to praise it. But have you ever noticed how hard that is? Think about the last time that you had to tell a story of something that made you die with laughter. This is the funniest story you've ever heard, and you can't wait to tell the people that you know. Have you ever found yourself while telling the story, like you're giggling while you do, you can barely get it out, and the person across from you is just kind of grinning, politely, you know. It's so frustrating. Don't you see how funny that was? Okay, listen to Lewis on this. He goes, it's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. Interesting. Do you know what he's talking about? What he's saying is that regardless of how much joy you're trying to relate using your words will only ever approximate. They will never exhaust the reality that's inside of you. The truth of the matter is, we are groping with our joys. We have them. We glimpse them. We get little flashes of them, only to see them evaporate just as soon as we talk about them. And of course, if that goes on long enough, you can find yourself quite lonely in the world. But here's my question. What if you could actually get out all the appreciation you have for the thing? What if you could find the perfect word to express what you're thinking inside? Hey, anybody remember Proverbs 25:11? A word fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. Why? Well, if what Lewis is saying is correct, it's then and only then that you'll experience the fullness of joy. All of our joys in this life are going to be mixtures. They're whiffs, but they're always going to fall short. Hey, but what if God's people are headed for a place where the words never fall short? Try this on for size. What if our present inability to fully express our appreciation of beauty is the very thing that keeps us from the joy contained in praising? But that there will come a time for those who know the Lord Jesus when that inability is taken away and two simultaneous things happen. Number one, the object of our praise will become an endless well of newly to be discovered beauty. Eternally interesting, endlessly compelling, unfathomably sublime and conversation worthy. There, in the great thought of God Himself, there will never be an end to what you're seeing, to what you're learning about Him. But get this. By the activity of our praise, because it is the completeness of our joy, it will only be tuned again and again in glory, which means we will do it better and better. We will learn to plumb the depths of our joy and thereby become that much more joy-filled. That, my friends, is heaven, an eternally escalating experience of new delights in the greatness of God, accompanied by the growing ability to express that delight in such a way so that my bliss is experienced more and more and more. Then we will find, as the hymn writer says, eternity will be too short to utter all His praise. Okay, look, some of you are closer to the grave than I am. But I don't care how old you are. This is worth looking forward to. It's what everyone who knows the Lord Jesus is looking for. Because what we have seen in the person of Christ, the completion of all of this anticipation that exists inside the heart of the psalmist, once it's found in Christ, He secures for us not just a praise of now, but a praise of eternity, a future. As one commentator I read, I thought summed this up so well. He says, these psalms kept calling for this wonderful praise, but no Israelite ever succeeded in giving it until, centuries later, a boy sang the psalms in the synagogue. And as he grew up as a child, a youth and a young man, every time he heard the call to praise, there was an answering cry in his believing heart. Yes, yes, I will praise. Yes, with every deed I do and every word I speak, I will make the Father known. It's John 1:18. And with complete consistency, with integrity, and with perseverance, and with perfection, Jesus Christ gave the praise that is pledged at the start of the psalm. You see the point? This covenant love that is celebrated in verse 8 means that our Lord has gone before us, even with praise, even in joy, and even in enjoyment. You know, it occurs to me that we oftentimes finish our sermons with an invitation to sing. And it may seem to you that it's, a polite way to sign off. That's actually not the case. We actually think that it's the way to apply the sermon. And so after we close in prayer, I want to invite you to come and step up into the meaning of Psalm 145. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you indeed inhabit our praise? Would you become more real to us even this morning? Would you become concrete as we take up words and say to the rest of the watching world and to our own hearts, to God be the glory. Would you move in us that way? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.